One of the guest preachers we had over the last few weeks, might have been Drew, said, "You guys are a church that sings." I'm like, "Amen. Thank you, brother." All right, if you want to go ahead of things, you can start turning to Luke 22. We'll be reading from there. My voice held out pretty well last week, and so God said, let's throw a cold on top of that and see what happens. So I'm feeling okay now, but if you struggle to hear later on, some of you have the option of turning up hearing aids, and some of you don't, and we'll see how that goes. Reading from Luke 22, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Father, bless our time as we examine your word and we seek to understand the truth and the meaning of it, especially as it was given at this time, Lord God, but also to see how it applies to us today in these very real scenarios. In your name we pray, amen. Sarah, can you grab my coffee? I'm already feeling that I'm going to get parched here. Been on Ricola all morning. So, as we have today, two paragraphs from this text. We have two distinct archetypes of humanity and how we deal with sin and struggle, and especially as we relate to Jesus Christ here. And so, really struck me as I was studying this week, it's kind of a high intrigue stories. They're very familiar. Both the story of Peter's denial and the story of Judas's betrayal are both very familiar to us. But when you link them together here in Scripture, we can see that they offer quite a bit of teaching for us and application for us, kind of as we look and see how we relate to God and in our weakness, in our humanity, in our sin even. But it's important to realize while they have two very different intents and motivations and outcomes, and are both tales of betrayal, they are both equally used by God for his glory and his purposes. Never forget that. You've got the Judas plotline on one hand, right? We've got Judas, who literally was one of the 12 named apostles, disciples, the inner circle, the ones who followed and got the behind-the-scenes teachings. He heard more than anyone all of Jesus' words and saw firsthand all these great miracles that he did. He walked with Jesus for some 3 years. And in the midst of this, he followed Jesus, but he was not a believer in Jesus. He is not a Christian, as you could use today's language. Oh, thank you. Coffee's way better. Thanks, Ben. I don't do that stuff. And so we see Judas betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Obviously for his own reasons that play into that, right? And then you have Peter, on the other hand, who also spent the same amount of time following Jesus, seeing the same things, hearing the same things, Peter is this most bold, unpolished of all disciples, right? My spirit disciple, if they would be. You know, he sees Jesus for the first time in ever walking on water, and every other disciple's like, check that out. Peter's like, I'm going to go do it too. Like, this is who Peter is. Peter's when Jesus is saying, no, I actually came to die and give myself up. And Peter's like, no, let me rebuke you, Jesus. Let me tell you where you're wrong. This is who Peter is, right? And it tells us here, when one disciple says, Lord, shall we strike him down with a sword? Well, guess who the disciple is that pulls out the sword and strikes someone, right? He's already swinging. He doesn't even wait for the question to be asked. So we got these two disciples who both followed Jesus, both walked with Jesus, and both betrayed Jesus. But they're polar opposites. One is the betrayal of a wicked, hateful, sinful man who is acting out of evil. It tells us in Scripture he's literally filled with Satan. 30 pieces of silver is some money. It's not life-changing money. He does it out of greed or envy or hatred. But he betrays the Son of God. And one is a godly man who would do anything for Jesus, who loves Jesus dearly and also betrays Jesus. So that's what we're looking at today. Starting in verse 47, while he was speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas. One of the 12 was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So we have this first betrayal, this betrayal of this false friend. It says, while Jesus was still speaking, harken back to last week, Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what's coming, knowing the anguish that he was going to go through, not looking forward to the process of it, but knowing that this was coming, willingly sacrificing his life, begging his disciples to pray and pray that they not fall into temptation. And then, as he's still speaking, this final exhortation, brothers, pray that you do not fall into temptation. This crowd comes together. Judas appears leading this crowd. Other gospels were piecing this together. All four gospels tell us these stories. But it says they come with a small army, basically a great crowd with swords and clubs. So the picture, this is just a mob, right? Pitchforks and torches and clubs and swords. This small army of people coming together, this crowd, right? And this is totally what Jesus is expecting. He's been telling them this whole time. He told them earlier in the evening in John 6, he's not even surprised that it's Judas doing the betraying, right? He said in John 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Right? This is, again, foreknowledge, understanding Jesus was not caught off guard by this. Even this night when they were together in that upper room, in that room when they were having their communion, their first communion, the Lord's Supper, right there with his disciples, he had said, one of you is going to betray me. And it's literally like, let me tell you who it is without saying the name, like the one I'm dipping my bread with right now. Go, you betrayer, go do what you're going to do. So Jesus is clearly calling out, Judas is going to betray them. So he comes leading this mob of people he'd already conspired to do this evil act with. And again, John 18, Mark 14, Matthew 26, they all teach us the same stuff. You can get slightly more details or piece together just a broader picture. So Judas walks up leading this mob of religious zealots, religious elites, not zealots, that's the wrong word, religious elites, those who think they hold the keys to the kingdom here. And he comes up and he's, greetings, Rabbi, and he gives him this kiss on this cheek, this sign of respect and honor and friendship. And for his own reasons, Scripture doesn't give us a ton of detail. It does tell us he was filled with Satan, right? But he had walked with Jesus. He had been one of the disciples. He had heard his teachings. He had seen the most miraculous signs ever done. He had seen the man with the withered hand healed, the paralytic told to rise and walk. He'd even seen Lazarus raised from the dead literally like 2 weeks ago. But he still chooses to conspire to destroy Jesus, to betray him, to turn him over to the enemies of God up into death. This is what Judas is doing. And as he comes up leading this mob and says, Rabbi, give me a kiss. Come here, big guy. This is the heart of hypocrisy right there. And if you've read Scripture, if you've read the Gospels, you know the Lord's stance on hypocrisy. If you haven't, I'll just summarize it. It's not good. But a hypocrite is not just saying one thing and doing the other. If we were to ask you for a definition of hypocrisy, many might say saying one thing and doing the other, right? But that's not actually it. Because Peter is a loving follower, devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He is so willing, he would say, I would fight and die for you. Let me prove it. Let me grab my sword right now and put my life on the line right now for you, Lord God. And then He turns around and betrays Jesus and does almost the same thing. But Peter wasn't a hypocrite, was he? Peter was just a weak sinner. So this is the definition of hypocrisy. You know, this is what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 7. He says, all those good things that I want to do, I don't do them. And all those really bad things that I tell you not to do, and I tell myself not to do, I still do those occasionally, right? And so this is the nature of being a believer in a fallen world. We will struggle with sin. We will wrestle with sin. And as we strive to be more and more Christ-like, more and more holy, that's the process of sanctification. We should be striving those things, and we should certainly teach those things. We should certainly say, don't do this, it's bad, even if we occasionally sin and do that. And, you know, at some point, we're all going to do this and say, hey, I really believe this is sin, and then fall into a sin like that, right? And the difference between a repentant, forgiven sinner and a hypocrite is the heart. It's always a heart matter with Christ. It is always about the heart. The hypocrite willingly plots and conspires to sin, or just sins without repentance, with every excuse in the world to justify their actions, while the forgiven sinner sins with shame and repentance. And this is, of course, not an encouragement to sin, but it's an encouragement to examine the heart, as we all struggle with sin, that we live a life that loves Christ like Peter did and seeks to honor him, and then you will still sin. And when you sin, as we will see in examining the story of Peter, repent. Repent. Don't justify your sin. Repent. A hypocritical follower of Christ will not repent, earnestly at least. A hypocritical follower of Christ is not one who does not sin. We all sin. We all make mistakes, but a true Christian repents of that sin and feels the weight of that sin, and a hypocrite tells themselves every single lie and story and justification imaginable why their sin was okay. Why this person deserved that, and because of these other factors you don't quite understand, let me tell you why it's actually okay why I did that. Objectively, that's kind of wrong, but when I do it, it's actually, I have my reasons and my motivation, so trust me, it's okay, we're good. That's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. Gossip is terrible. But I'm really just warning people to know what an evil person this is. So just so you guys know, I'm not really gossiping. I'm just really want to warn you all what's going on here. Yeah. Lust is terrible. No one should be mired in lust. But, you know, honestly, with the way things have been going in my marriage and whatnot, you'd understand. It's just trust me. Like, this is the heart of a hypocrite, a justification of sin, an ignoring of their own sin, and a justification of why that's okay. And by the way, like many sins, I hate to break it to you, we've all been guilty of this at times, right? We've all heard the good news that all sins are forgivable, and we've all fallen into sin and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We've all fallen into hypocrisy. We have all adamantly said, this is wrong, and then did. This is what David did with Bathsheba, by the way, in our Psalm 51. Here's a very egregious sin, and then let me keep going, and then let me justify it more and more. Let me keep justifying it, right? When you get in that ladder, that whatever, falling downhill, that spiral, that death spiral of sin, you just keep heaping more and more sins, trying to cover these sins up. This is what we see with David and Bathsheba. I don't have to point fingers to know. I can start here to know that we've all been guilty of that type of mentality. And the good news is all sins are forgivable. Christ will forgive the sin of hypocrisy like we saw with David. But the word of warning to the hypocritical follower of Christ is watch out. Judas was a hypocritical follower of Christ. Judas loved whatever. We don't know the heart of Judas a ton, the limelight, the glory, the proximity to fame. We know he loved at some level keeping the finances for the group. But Judas did not love Jesus. And my fear is that there are many today who claim the name of Christ who like the good vibes, like the morals, like the culture, like the friendship, maybe even like the music, like the friendly people, but do not love Christ. Christ is not central to their lives. They just like the tangible things that go with it. Yeah, we live in a Christian nation. If I lived in an Islamic nation, I'd be Islamic. You know, that's the mentality. Maybe this hypocritical follower of Christ. The sin of hypocrisy is one of the greatest sins out there, because this is one of those sins that can actually keep you from salvation. There's this phrase I've heard my whole life, that they've been inoculated with just enough Christianity to avoid catching the real thing. This is that concept of a hypocritical person who does not truly examine their heart in light of Scripture, in light of a devotion to Christ, but still just keeps it at this surface level of, I like Jesus, and I do things that are pretty good. I like hanging around good people. But as Jesus himself says, the physician does not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. This is why Jesus seemingly goes so easy on the tax collectors and the fornicators and the adulterers, and then goes so hard on the Pharisees and the religious elite who are out there tithing their full 10% and making these really grandiose prayers. Which one does Jesus offer grace and mercy and forgiveness to the most easily? This is a warning throughout Scripture, by the way. This is the entire point of the Gospels, this entire point of every matter from turn the other cheek. It's all about the heart. You can lie to me, you can lie to yourself, but you cannot lie to God. And so here Jesus, Judas, comes up after lying to himself and the other disciples for years and comes up here at this final night and greets Jesus with his kiss and says, Rabbi, great friend, Rabbi, teacher, brother. Verse 49, and then those who were around him saw what would follow, and they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut his right ear off. So this crowd comes up. They move to seize him. Some of the slower disciples are like, Lord, what do you think? And Peter's already lopping away, right? This is Peter. But just to take a quick point of what this is, right? Because we're going to look at Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial of Christ in the light of what it is. But the reality is, Peter right now is making a massive stand. You do not take arms. You do not speak a word against the high priest at that time. Right? This is not the Pharisees. Good, bad, other, right? This is not the scribe. This is the high priest. And the soldier, the messenger, the servant of the high priest was acting on behalf of the high priest. This would have been the same type of thing. This is an affront. Peter is not just defending a physical altercation that moment with some rando. Peter is standing firmly on the side of Christ against his entire people, his entire religion, the high priest of the culture that he lives in. He was not doing this lightly. He was willing to fight and die for Jesus, but he was also willing to sacrifice his good name, his family, his ties to the Jewish community, everything over Jesus right here. This high priest could have literally bound up Peter, had him arrested and killed that night. And if you doubt that, that's what they did to Jesus. This is the power that they would have had at that time. Maybe some paperwork to push through. This is an extremely bold stance that Peter takes here. And the point of this is Peter was not a fair-weathered follower of Christ. This is genuine. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent to the Jews, the long-promised Savior of this world, that he was willing to sacrifice everything in defense of him. Peter is not a hypocrite. But as we know, this must be. So Peter, this cup could not pass, as we looked at last week. This was necessary to fulfill God's plan for salvation. Verse 51, and Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Jesus does not allow this defense of himself right here. He tells him, stop, we're not doing this. Last week we looked at the anguish that Jesus was in at this. He did this willingly, but he was in anguish. He was sweating great drops of blood. He was distraught. And he was fully man, fully God. Don't forget that dynamic. He would have felt every bit of the fear of all the coming torture and pain and scorn and hatred coming his way. Okay, and so while he does this willingly, and then while he's stopping and keeping the peace, and Peter's already lopped a guy's ear off, do you think Jesus at any point this night would have been tempted, kind of like Satan tempted him in the beginning, like, just call down a legion of angels to protect you from this? Humanly speaking, there would have been some temptation, the racking. He prays, Father, if there's any other way. Would his human brain have been like, well, I could think of a couple right now. You know, if these angels come down, we can just smite them all, poof. We're good. But of course, he doesn't do that. He could have at least had some superiority. Okay, listen, I'm allowing, like Superman in that movie just binds himself for no reason. He's going to break the cuffs and chains. Like, I'm allowing you guys to take me, but understand the hierarchy of power we have here. He could have even done that, but he doesn't. But what he at least could have done is let those licks that we got in stand. Peter, stop it. Okay, guys, let's go. But showing the same compassion for sinners that he always had, which is just mind-boggling. He reaches down and picks up this bloody ear and shakes the dust off, probably blows on it like a Nintendo cartridge, slaps it on the side of this guy's head and heals him. I've got to tell you, I would have left that ear right where it is. This is why Jesus is God and not me, thankfully. Jesus has compassion for sinners. Even as he hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the compassion. Jesus came to save sinners, even the good ones who turn and follow him like Peter and John, and even the ones that come at him with a sword, cut their ear off, just as love and compassion. This is why Jesus is Lord. So first, continuing on, verse 52, and Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Recapping a little bit, Matthew 26 tells us that they came up with this plot. Judas had already gone into him. Verse 3, then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they're afraid of the people. They're plotting. They're conniving. They're secretive. And they make this plan for 30 pieces of silver that Judas was going to betray them. And then, of course, they don't go during the day when there's witnesses and all these people who could maybe see the underhandedness of their dealings. They come at night because they knew what they were doing is wrong. Not just unpopular, wrong. And yet they did it anyway. And that speaks to this group of people. There's a whole covenantal theology on that one. You can go back a few months and see those on our sermon list. I know that Christ can save anyone. No matter what you've done, Christ can save you. There is nothing you can do that Christ cannot forgive you of. No matter how far gone. I believe that truly. And I've seen that. I've seen that. But there's also this strong element that we see with these religious elites here, that we see with Pharaoh. That you can harden your heart repeatedly. You can harden your heart repeatedly against Christ and God, and at some point, God will give you into that hardening of your heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. These Pharisees and priests and scribes and leaders, religious, the ones who were outwardly so prideful and were so hypocritical in their hearts. Remember, go back in time. A couple weeks ago, they just saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Okay, this is a mind-blowing one to me, right? There's a lot of casting out demons. He's got a seizure. He doesn't have a seizure. I can almost explain some other people disregarding miracles at some point. Of course, we don't, but whatever. But this is a small town. This is everyone knew Lazarus, and he'd been dead for 4 days. It says he stinketh in the King James Version. He's in this tomb 4 days, wrapped up, no food, no water. He was dead as a doornail. Every single person there knew that he was dead. Everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. And then, of course, we know that Jesus wept. Jesus raised Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. And those who saw it, the witnesses of this tribe, this scribes and elders and Pharisees and priests, you would think that at some point there would be some self-reflection, like, you know what? There might be something here. We should consider this. That's crazy. Instead, it says they go and conspire on how to destroy Jesus, lest he take their power away. You tell me what else it will take if these hearts can be softened. There is a danger of a very hard heart becoming so hard that doesn't matter what they hear, they will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a warning that every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you are hardening your heart. At some point, the heart will become stone. It will see goodness and call it evil. It will see the hand of God and call it evil, like we see repeatedly with Jesus. It will hear truth and hate it and despise it and call it lies. This is the reality of staining your life with sin and hardness that you cannot even see beauty and truth and light. This is why I repeatedly say the gospel message is not Jesus loves you. The gospel message is repent and believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And now is the time of repentance, and we see in Scripture, like, I think many people might struggle with evangelism or sharing the gospel and doubts and intimidation factors and all those things. And one of those most comforting aspects is, well, they crucified Jesus. Good luck. In a sense, it's not on you. You're never going to be wise enough. You're never going to be eloquent enough. Trust me, I know this firsthand. But also, it is the saving grace of the Holy Spirit that's going to penetrate and soften this heart. And sometimes people are given over to their reprobate hearts and minds. And many often think they have all the time in the world to get right with God as they live their own lives and build their careers and their fame and their name and just live for selfishness, sin, and put that on the back burner, kind of like me stacking firewood. I'll get to it eventually, hopefully before it snows. You might think you have all the time in the world, and you might live until you're 80 years old, but you might clog your ears so much that when it says, let he who has ears, let him hear, well, they're just stuffed, and they're not going to hear anything at that point. Don't harden your heart so much that you're unable to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so back to Judas, this hypocritical follower of Christ, this betrayer of Christ, the one who walked with him and fellowshiped with him, saw all these same miracles, pretended to love and support the Lord, and of course turns him over to the ultimate betrayers, the ones who had the law and the prophets, the ones who had the word of God, the ones who taught the word of God every week in the synagogues, and then of course their hearts are so hard and dark that they finally have the long-promised Messiah in their midst, and they reject him, and they beat him, and they kill him, despite clear evidence, by the way, despite clear evidence that he was Son of God. And so then continuing on this night, verse 54, I'll read the entire paragraph here. And then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I did not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and he said, "You were one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is where a righteous man loses heart. Again, we've discussed Peter's boldness and his love for Christ. He is not weak. He's weak. He's not a fair-weathered friend. He's not on the fence of where he stands with Jesus Christ. And yet, he betrays him on this night. You could argue that maybe he feared for his life. That's a bit of an argument. Remember, they had just come with clubs and swords, and he'd just been involved in a sword fight himself. You could argue his adrenaline is up, and he was afraid that he was going to have to go to battle, and now he's outnumbered. But you also know that he's just feeling the scorn of others. He's one in a crowd of many right now. All the other disciples had fled. Here he is, following along, trying to stay at a reasonable distance, surrounded by all these other people. He's just afraid of the scorn. He's associated with someone who's currently being canceled online, someone who's currently others or ostracized. And now, are you going to associate with him? Are you going to associate with this guy, Jesus, who everyone else says is a bad guy? This is what Peter's going through right now. But put yourself in Peter's spot. No doubt, he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He loved this man. And he had just spent that entire glorious night with him in fellowship and in teaching. And then, of course, they go out and he's praying, falling asleep, praying. The mob comes out. All this stuff is a step. Imagine the adrenaline, the emotion that's going through him right now. It says all the other disciples fled, but not Peter. He still follows at a distance. He still desires to be close to the Lord. And he's taken to the home of the high priest, and they're questioning him in. You remember these are big courtyard-type settings, fancier things. There's all these people walking around. They got a fire going. And so he's trying to eavesdrop. He's trying to stay, see what's going on, trying to stay ready. And then, of course, Peter gets his opportunity to acknowledge that he's with Jesus. The other Gospels, again, the four Gospels combined, paint a bit of a clearer picture. The first two people who question him are servant girls. At this time in this society, a servant girl, a young servant girl, had about as low political power and influence as you can imagine. There's nothing this girl could do to him. And yet, he, of course, denies it. He won't even admit to a young serving girl that he is a follower of Jesus Christ, that he's associated with Jesus at all. And, of course, the final group, it tells us, was a group of bystanders. And one of them, it says, was a relative of the man that Peter had cut his ear off. So you can, okay, let's chalk up maybe a bit of he's afraid that they're going to, hey, you cut my cousin's ear off, and now they're going to come at you. You know, maybe, not really. It's not really the sense we get from it. But even if we're giving him partial credit for this last one, when presented with this opportunity to stand up for Christ for the third time, after standing up for him violently hours ago, it says he gets up and begins to cuss and swear and say, I do everything. I'm going to convince you right now like a sailor that I'm not a follower of Christ. And of course, verse 61, and the rooster crows, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Again, a lot's happened in the last couple hours. This wasn't forefront in Peter's mind. He wasn't now remembering that all those conversations. His mind was on everything going around with him the last couple hours. The adrenaline still going. All of a sudden, the rooster crows, and you can just picture, you know, you're in a Costco, or you're driving on the road next to someone, you just make eye contact with someone, just a weird eye contact. I'm just doing you, Justin, right? There's a weird eye contact right now, right? So this happens. They just make this eye contact and just, whew, oh, that hit him. That got him right there. That's what happened. But here's the reaction. Verse 62, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter realizes that he has betrayed his Lord and Savior. And there's a lot of theology behind this about humility and what the Lord is doing and actually do prophesying you're going to betray me and then letting you betray me. There's a whole lot we could talk about there later. I'm ignoring that for the point of where we're going here. But he goes out and he weeps bitterly. This reaction is repentance. This is the gospel message. This is the hope we have. You will sin. You will fall short of the glory of God. At some point, every one of you, five times over here, your life and actions will deny Christ, but you can always repent. Judas was a self-deceiver. He just pretended to follow Christ. He hung out with the right people. He heard all the right sermons. He said all the right things. He did all the right things. But in reality, he never knew Jesus Christ as Lord. And that led him to betray Christ. But here's how Judas responds to his betrayal. Matthew 27 has this if you want to look that up. He tries to return the money. He has this crisis of conscience. He tries to return the money. They're like, we don't want your blood money. Okay? And then he goes out. It says he's remorseful. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He acknowledges the sin. And he goes out and hangs himself. He sees what he has done is sinful. He sees what is how it's wrong, the problems it's caused, but he does not repent. Instead, he hangs himself. Remorse and regret are not the same thing as repentance. Remorse and regret are not the same thing as repentance. I have a good friend of mine. I have two good friends. I'm going to weave the story together. It's related. Both of them. Well, we'll start with this guy, friend A over here. Long time dealing with drugs and alcohol. Really, really hard stuff. Years doing that. Prison time. By God's grace, he's been saved. He's been clean and sober for some 15 years or so. He's a good friend of mine. Okay, and then I got this other friend I've known for close to the same amount of time, 20 plus years, and still mired in alcoholism, still unrepentant. But this guy's ruining his life over here. And so I talked to this guy like, hey, what can I do? I'm trying to help him. How can I help? How can I help? And his answer is essentially, let me talk to him because they knew each other. They talk. He calls me back. He's like, yeah, he's hit rock bottom, but he's not ready. He's not ready. You've got to be ready to turn away from that lifestyle or you're just going to fall into it again. So this friend over here who's still struggling with it, still making a mess of his life, knew it was wrong, knew he was miserable, wanted to stop, wanted a way to get out of it, was given every opportunity to do so, and would not, could not change. I'm not going to get into the intricacies of that. He's sorry he's broke. He's sorry he's homeless. He's sorry he's in legal trouble. He's sorry that everyone in his life has returned on him, but he's not sorry enough to stop drinking. Self-loathing and repentance are not the same thing. Hating your sin, even as a believer, sinning over and over again and repenting and saying sorry, or not repenting, saying sorry over and over, is not the same as repentance. Some even take it as a badge of honor. Oh man, yeah, I'm a sinner. I sinned again. Thank God for God's grace. Hey, let's go sin some more. Some are quick to acknowledge, I'm not a good person. Hey, thank God he's a great savior, right? And those are true words. I'm not mocking those words. But they almost take joy in these proclamations, readily admit that they're sinners with zero desire for true repentance. Judas is remorseful. And Judas does not repent. And the craziest thing is, had Judas fallen on his knees at any point and repented and said, God, what have I done? I have betrayed your son. Forgive me. He would have received forgiveness. If there's anything we learn in Scripture about repentance and forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation, it is this. Judas could have repented and been forgiven of his sins. There's nothing anyone sitting here today has ever done that cannot be forgiven by Lord Jesus Christ. But these two betrayals, we see these two betrayals, we see these two responses. We see Judas responds with guilt and sin and shame and remorse and self-hatred and suicide. And we see Peter respond with guilt and shame and remorse and self-hatred and repentance. By the way, Judas probably wept as well. Judas probably wept bitterly as well, for all we know. Repentance and forgiveness of sin is born out of a changed life, not out of weeping, not out of saying sorry over and over, not out of promising to do it, not do it again. And the changed life we see how Judas's life ends up, but here's how we see Peter's life end up. Again, a couple days later, right? This happens. He doesn't get any one-on-one time with Jesus. He's, you know, killed on the cross, buried. He's in the tomb. The next, you know, that morning when something's going on, he runs out there with John. He's not been restored. He knows the last act he had was a glance with Jesus. Oh, wow, I just betrayed you three times, right? And yet he runs to Christ. And then, of course, we see in John 21 when they go fishing. They're on the boat and Jesus comes to the shore and they're not catching anything all night. By the way, Peter initiated the fishing. He's restless. He's antsy. Let's go do something. They went fishing. They don't catch anything. And of course, this guy on the shore, cast on the other side, as if fish can't swim 5 feet, but they do. And they catch a boatload of fish, and John recognizes that's the Lord. That's the Lord. Now, if you're Peter at this spot, if you're Peter, are you not tempted to be the last guy off the boat? Like, I'll deal with the fish and the nets, and I'll clean up and let the other guys, let me just see how that goes, and then I'll waddle up a little bit and feel things out. That's a normal response, but what does Peter do? He throws himself headlong into the water and swims 100 yards to shore and falls at the feet of Jesus. Romans 8 tells us this, Romans 8:38. This is the Apostle Paul writing. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote that. Peter knew that. Peter knew that not even his sin, not even his betrayal, not even his denial could separate him from the love of Jesus. And of course, we see what happens. Jesus pulls him close. Jesus affirms his love for him. He even affirms his role in the kingdom of God. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. This is how we are to respond to our own sin and foolishness. Again, go back to the story of David. You can mire in it for a while. You can tunnel vision in a while. You can block out those feelings of guilt for a little while. But when you sin, you should feel shame. And when you do, that's good. A world without shame leads to furries and pride parades. You will feel good guilt. That's good. Guilt is that first step in acknowledging that you were wrong. Shame and guilt come from knowing you have sinned. And then your options are to dig your heels in, like Judas, or repent and turn to Christ. And this is not just for non-believers, by the way. This is for believers. There is no other way. We will fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us will. Amen and amen. Both before salvation and after salvation, by the way. If you've been saved for a long time, if you've been saved since you were a kid, some of your worst sins are as a believer. That's shame and guilt. That's hard to lay down. But of course, we know through the cross we can. But it's easy to wallow in our shame and our guilt and our self-pity and say, woe is me, I'm worthless, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms. Or you can do what we see with David, you can do what we see with Peter, and you can repent. To those you've sinned against, confess, repent, and apologize. By the way, those are three words you could probably write down. That'll work wonders in any relationship, in marriage, in friendships. But to Christ, who's the one we've ultimately sinned against, let me read you some encouraging words from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, this is David writing this right after his most egregious of sin. And for when I kept silent, when I did not confess my sin, when I tried to hide it, when I mired in my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. This is the effect of sin in your life as a believer. This is the effect of sin in your life. And yet, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the true promise of salvation. And salvation, I mean this, not a one-time, say some magic words, go forward on some altar call and you're saved. I'm talking about this salvation that is truly a repentance and a changed life and a changed heart. Now has the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Christian life is not about never being guilty again, never feeling shame again. And you shouldn't live in shame, by the way, if you are, talk to me. But you should feel when you have aggrieved the Holy Spirit, when you have sinned, like David models for us here. And you can be continually washed and forgiven as a Christian. This is the beautiful hope we have. This is sanctification. This is that process. For a Christian, it's a beautiful hope and promise we have that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even your own sin. But to the unbeliever, you also should acknowledge that you are not right with God. You should know where you need to be and that you are not there, and turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This is a hope and promise for you as well. Repent and call on the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Even as we know we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even though we know that it's not just a historical fact that prior to becoming Christians we sinned, but no, Lord, we still struggle with sin and sinful hearts. And sometimes we try to acknowledge them and repent, and sometimes we try to hold them close. Sometimes we try to justify them. Lord God, I pray that you will convict everyone in their heart where they need to be convicted. Encourage them of the forgiveness of sins already done in the cross 2,000 years ago. Our sins truly are as far from the east as from the west in the sight of God. But Lord God, that sin in our lives, that unconfessed sin, separates us spiritually as we see in the psalmist. Pray, Lord God, to encourage the hearts in this room today. In your name we pray. Amen.